40 years the people of Israel wandered in the desert. 40 years was the punishment for refusing to enter Canaan. But you know, Moses, when he tells his story about all of this, condenses almost all of those 40 years down into three verses, starting from verse 1 of chapter 2. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord had told me. And for many days we travelled round Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been travelling around this mountain country long enough." And that's it. In verse 3, it all begins to change. The Lord tells the people to turn round, and so the people head north again, back in the direction of the Jordan, after those 40 years. The ESV, if you have an ESV, has the heading here at the beginning of chapter 2, the wilderness years. But actually, everything after verse 3 is only really the last year or two of the wilderness years. Really, this whole passage that we read this morning is about the people of God journeying north out of the wilderness, out of Kadesh Barnea, and back to the border of Canaan. And by that point in the journey, we are to assume that most of the generation of the rebellion, the parents' generation, they are probably now dead. And it's mainly then the children of those parents who are now on their way back up to Canaan, getting ready to inherit the land that their parents forsook. But here's what I want us to see this morning. Before the people enter the land of Canaan, they will have to pass through several other lands. Lands that actually they will not be inheriting. In particular, there's the land belonging to Edom, there's the land belonging to Moab, and there's the land belonging to Ammon. And this is what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at Israel's journey back north, and as they go back north, they're journeying through lands which are not theirs and which will not be theirs. And here's my contention then, and this is really the point, the summary of the whole sermon. As the people pass through these lands, they are learning lessons in God's grace. That might sound like an unusual thing to say, but I really believe it is the case. This passage teaches us some lessons in God's grace. And I have three lessons then this morning, and the first is this. A lesson in God's common grace. A lesson in God's common grace. This is my longest point, but in order to understand it, we're going to have to spend some time talking about giants. That's right, giants. Last week, you remember the spies entering Canaan for the first time, and you might remember that they saw some gigantic things when they went into Canaan, and it wasn't just the grapes, which were, in fact, gigantic. No, chapter 1, verse 28 tells us, "The people are greater and taller than we, and besides, they say, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." So you can imagine then those spies spying out the land of Canaan, and there they are peeking down through some ravine, and they can see coming down the mountain path this thing walking down the path, definitely a humanoid, but terrifyingly big. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, the Israelites will be up against those great kings, Sihon and Og. Now we'll come to that next week, but just to say very briefly, Sihon was a king of the Amorites, and the book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 9, describes the Amorites like this, as being the height of cedars and as strong as the oaks. Now obviously that's hyperbole, but nevertheless these are big people. As for King Og, Deuteronomy chapter 3 tells us very plainly that this man is a giant. He belongs to a race of the Rephaim. The Rephaim, a giant race. Well, that's next week, but what we see today then, what we see in today's passage, is that before they were conquered, The original inhabitants of the lands around Canaan, the land through which now Israel journeys, were also giants. They are marching right now through ex-giant country. So, let me just show you where this is in our passage, just in case you missed it. Verses 10 and 11 tell us this about the land of Ar. It says that the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. That's the land of Ar. Then we have the land of Ammon, verses 20 and 21. If you move down to those verses, they tell us that that land is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzamim, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. So, originally, both the land of Ar and the land of Ammon was giant country. What about the other regions that are mentioned here? Well, in verse 22, Moses tells us about the Horites in Seir. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the Horites were giants, but elsewhere, the Horites are included in lists, which also include men like the Zamzamim and the Emim and the Rephaim. So they seem to be, in a certain sense, partnered together. And then in verse 23, we have the Avim in Gaza. And again, I can't say for sure that the Avim are giants. We just have no information about these people whatsoever. It'd be pure speculation if I insisted upon that. But it is worth saying that these people are from Gaza. And who else was from Gaza? Well, Goliath was from Gaza. The Kaphtarim, the Philistines, conquered Gaza, and Goliath was a Philistine. But who's to say then it wasn't the case that Goliath had some original roots in the Avim people who lived in that land previously? Now, we can't be sure about this. Some of that is a bit speculative, but nevertheless, giants are playing quite a big role in our passage. And when I say giants, I don't mean, of course, sort of 30-foot tall Jack and the Beanstalk kind of giants. But then again, we are told that King Og's bed was 9 cubits. That's 14 feet nearly. So he's more than just a little bit tall. And I don't think we're dealing here with just sort of ordinary people who are suffering with some kind of giganticism, because these people are described as actually being very strong, aren't they? They're frightening people. When the spies see these people, it puts fear into their hearts. The word emim derives from the word fear. These are people who put into their observers this real, horrible, gut-wrenching, supernatural fear almost. The sight of these beings, remember, is basically the reason that the people don't enter the land of Canaan in the first place. So these are giants. And there they are then, looming conspicuously large in our passage. What do we do with them? What do we say about them? Well, this may be a slightly more controversial sermon than usual, but ultimately this is what I think. I think that underneath these physical abominations, the Bible wants to recognise are spiritual abominations. And here's where I want us to begin to try to understand this. So listen carefully to how the spies in the book of Numbers describe their encounter with the giants. They say this, Numbers 13, verses 32 to 33. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So according to the book of Numbers then, these giants came from the Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim? Well, way back at the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that the Nephilim were this ancient, powerful race. They're described as mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And it says that these people lived both at that time, so presumably before the flood, and after, so presumably after the flood. Now, where did these Nephilim come from? Well, Genesis answers that question as well. Listen to what it says. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The sons of God, now that's the debatable phrase in this statement, but one way in which the Bible uses that phrase, sons of God, is to describe angels. So the book of Job, for instance, describes the sons of God coming before God in his heavenly court. So I think this is language used to describe the angels. The sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, I know that people disagree with this, and so I'm not going to be super dogmatic about it, but this is what I think Genesis 6 is saying. I think it's saying that this impressive, famous, mighty, these men of renown, this impressive race, have perverse origins. In fact, the word avim may well come from the word perverse. They go back to a time when the angels, many angels, rebelled against God and bore children with human women. And it's not just a text here or there in the Old Testament which demonstrates this. I think you see this in the book of Jude. The book of Jude talks about, listen, angels who left their proper dwelling, and it says, like Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So what was the result then of this unnatural desire, this indulgence in sexual immorality? Well, the result was these offspring, men of renown, an impressive race of terrifying giants, and yet giants who in their very beings represented the darkest kind of sin and rebellion and perversity. And again, I want to stress, I'm not talking about some kind of mythical monster of an enormous size, but at the same time, I'm not wanting to dismiss these people in a purely kind of naturalistic, rationalist kind of way. No, these are, in a sense, strange, awkward, supernatural-ish beings. You know, the Bible also uses the word Rephaim, not just to describe the giants, but also to describe those weird beings who lurk in the spirit realm. Demons, probably. Now, nobody's quite sure why the word Rephaim is used to describe those beings as well, but it may just be that that those giants conjured up that kind of spiritual darkness, that sense of spiritual darkness as you observe them, that terror of the unknown. Actually, Jewish mythology said that once the giants died, their spirits lived on as demons in the underworld. And actually, Canaanite mythology, so the people who would later inhabit the land of Canaan, also used the word Rephaim, and they used that word to describe the spirits of an ancient race of kings. Now, it's all very interesting, and I'm not going to get sidetracked by all of that this morning, but whatever the case, I think it's enough to say that the Bible presents these giants as more than just big fellas. No, there's something supernaturally evil about these people. And I think that's very much in tune with everything the Bible says about the land of Canaan prior to the Israelites arriving there. The land of Canaan is routinely presented in the Bible as a place of weird, tempting, demonic horror. It's a land which is under the grip of demons. It's a land where children are offered to the flames of Molech. It's a land where whole cities are given over to a violent homosexual rape culture, and not even 10 good men can be found. Genesis tells us that this is the place where fallen men lust after the flesh of angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, but also Genesis 6 seems to say where fallen angels lust after the flesh of men. So the perversity of this region is not to be underestimated, and these huge walking abominations are a powerful symbol of that. God says to Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, but the time when it is complete is that time when the Israelites finally arrive in the land, and by that time the evil can only be remedied in one way: total destruction and repopulation of Canaan, giant slaying. But here's the interesting thing, and here's my big point really this morning, and I'm sorry that I've had to spend so much time talking about these giants. But this is what we discover in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Even before Israel arrives on the scene, the Lord is already doing something about this evil in Canaan. Already, the Lord is draining the moral swamp of the land. Already, the giants are being slayed. On the outskirts of Canaan, the Lord is already cleansing the land of the giants and making a conquest of evil. Now, we'll come back to the people he uses to do that in a moment, but for now, is it not just an incredible insight into God's common grace? That was my heading, God's common grace. The common grace of God is that general way in which God is gracious to all people, both believers and unbelievers, and one of the ways he is gracious is by restraining evil in this world, not allowing things to get as bad as they could get, not allowing the world to become a complete hell on earth, not allowing all the goodness and the beauty of the world to dry up. That's God's common grace to all mankind. We don't think about it very much. We don't think about it. We don't marvel about it often enough, I think. But when we sufficiently appreciate the terrible destructiveness of sin, we're forced to acknowledge God's common grace and marvel at it. You know, in a sense, remember, Satan rules this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's chomping at the bit to make this world worse and worse and worse. There's no part of Satan that wants to dial back on the wickedness, that wants to reduce the pain, that wants to reduce the rebellion. No, he gets a kick out of painfully twisting the world, like twisting a wet towel and squeezing every last drop of goodness and joy out of it. There's no part of Satan which wants to stop twisting. And yet, the Lord, in his common grace, doesn't allow him to do that indefinitely, and Deuteronomy chapter 2 shows us this. The fact that the giants are all wiped out, pretty much, even before the people enter Canaan, at least in the regions around Canaan, that is a sign of God's common grace. And we see it around ourselves even today. I mean, I know that this world has been pretty grim in the past, but I think if we had any conception of how bad it could have been, we'd realise that the grace by which we call common here is actually very wonderful. You know, we never got to see the 1,000 years of Hitler's Third Reich, did we? Because the Lord deemed that 12 years was long enough. We never got to see the nuclear holocaust, which everyone was worried about in the last century, because graciously the Lord didn't allow the Cold War to become any hotter. And we may never know what horrors this world could have seen if the nightmare land of Canaan had become the whole earth. But even before the Israelites arrived, the stench of that wickedness had reached God's nostrils, and he was already stepping in and dealing with it. And why? Because of God's common grace. We praise him for it. That's my first point. That's my longest point. And now I want to move on to the next two lessons. What other lessons do the people learn as they pass through this land? A lesson in common grace, but secondly, a lesson in God's focused grace. God's focused grace. Now, we've said already that the Lord has driven out the original wickedness of the inhabitants of the lands around Canaan. But I want to think about now who he uses to do that. Who does the Lord choose to use to drive out the giants and all the rest of the wickedness? Well, let's look at what we find here in chapter 2. For one thing, we have this people called the Kaphtarim. That's probably the Philistines, as I said before. They conquered the Avim people. And And that's a category in itself, and we might come back to that in a later time, but I want to put them aside for a second, but I'm really more interested in the others. So we have specifically the Edomites, who destroy the Horites. We have the Moabites, who destroy the Emim, the Rephaim, and we have the Ammonites, who destroy the Zamzumim, also the Rephaim. So, to be clear, the Lord uses, in his common grace, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Now, why is that significant? Surely these are just random tribes, random nations. They have no relation to us here today. Actually, no, it's more interesting than that. Because the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, they all share something in common. And this is what it is. They are all distant relatives of the family of God, the Israelites. They're not Israelites, but through their blood and through their history, they are connected to Israel. They can be legitimately described as brothers of Israel in this passage. Verse 4, the Lord says, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. So the Edomites came from Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. The Edomites then were a kind of brother nation to Israel. In fact, later on in the Bible, in the book of Obadiah, for example, when the Edomites attack Israel, it's seen as something especially wrong. It's this betrayal between brothers. As for the Ammonites and the Moabites, well, you might remember that these people were the offspring of Lot. Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Again, these are members of Israel's wider family. And in some way, which is hard to put your finger on, and I've been trying to put my finger on it for the last week, but in some way, these nations go beyond the relationship with God that the other nations had with God. They're not the elect nation, but neither are they complete pagans. They belong to the wider family, so to speak. It's interesting, we mentioned the Kaphtarim, the Philistines there, and how the Lord uses them to destroy the Avim. But notice in verse 23, the language there is actually very impersonal. All it says is that the Kaphtarites destroyed the Avim and settled in their place. That's the only comment it gets. But when it comes to those other three nations that I mentioned, the language is different. Verse 5, the Lord says, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Verse 9, I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. Verse 19, I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. In verse 21, it doesn't just say that the Ammonites destroyed the giants. It says that it was the Lord who destroyed the giants before the Ammonites. So the language here with these nations is much more personal. God views them in a particular, special way. He gifts them their land as a possession. We might even say that he gifts them with other things when we look at the broader history of these nations. Like wisdom, for example. Several times the Bible talks about the wisdom of Teman. One of Job's comforters was a Temanite, Eliphaz. Teman was a city in Edom. It belonged to the Edomites. The Lord gave these people wisdom. Now, this is the tricky bit, isn't it? How we apply all this is very difficult, I think. It's not easy to know exactly how we do this. But I think at the very least we can say this. The Lord expresses his common grace on the world. That's what we've said already. That's true. But what we see here is that the Lord doesn't just dump all that grace in an indiscriminate way upon the world, like a man offloading a dumper truck. No, the Lord is careful in his distribution of grace. He's deliberate. He's purposeful. Or to go back to my heading, he focuses that grace. And he uses certain people and certain nations and certain cultures in a particular way. And I think even in recent history we see this. The Lord has taken certain nations or certain organisations or certain businesses or certain communities, and he's been particularly gracious to them, and he's used them, and he's blessed and prospered their noble efforts. Now, these nations, these organisations, these communities, they might be quite non-Christian. They might be ruled and dominated by unbelievers. And yet, like Edom, and like Moab, and like Ammon, they do have some kind of connection with Christian things, more generally. They might be historically rooted in some Christian tradition. They might be guided by Christian principles and Christian wisdom more broadly. In some way, they share the general Christian outlook. And for that reason, the Lord still uses them in a way which is special and focused, in a way which he doesn't just use ordinary unbelievers. And sometimes those people actually put us to shame as Christians, don't they? You know, it must have been quite humiliating when you think about it, and I think this is a note in our passage. It must have been quite humiliating for Israel to pass through these lands and to realise that their brothers, these brother nations, had been the ones who had slain the giants. And the giants which Israel had been very afraid of, Israel had backed off from doing what the Lord had commanded them to do. These other nations had gone and done it. They were the giant slayers. We were the cowards. That must have been quite humiliating. And sometimes it should put us to shame, I think, when we see unbelieving people out there acting more biblically than we, enjoying God's blessings because of it. You know, when we see non-Christians fighting the Christian battle better than us, sometimes it's a reminder that we should pull our socks up. It's interesting that apparently, according to research, Jews are the best educated religious group in the world. So it seems, better than Christians. Or you think about some of the great books which have been written recently, think of those books which have been written against transgenderism or the so-called woke movement or whatever, and they haven't been written by Christians broadly. Or you think of some of the greatest works of fiction and film and art and music, and again, produced by unbelievers. When you come out of your Christian bubble, you have to sort of deal with that. You have to think about that, and it might even put you to shame, and maybe even rightly. But then again, many of these groups that I've mentioned also in some way share a connection to the broader Christian faith, don't they? They are at the very least guided by biblical principles and virtues. And what does that tell us then? Well, I think it tells us a lesson in God's focused grace. We're still in the region of common grace, but it's common grace which is carefully and meaningfully and sensibly employed. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy. And I think that's what we see today as well. So, common grace, focused grace, and now we're coming on to my third point. And my third point is this: a lesson in God's special grace. A lesson in God's special grace. Now, as we look over this passage, I know that I've said that it emphasises grace. I don't want to overdo that. I don't want to remove all the aspects of divine judgment from this passage, because the wilderness wandering is a judgment upon the people of God. You can't get around that fact. And verses 14 and 15 tell us, don't they, that virtually all of the generation die before the Israelites even cross the brook Zered. So not only do that first generation never get to see the border of Canaan and cross the Jordan, but they don't even get to cross the brook Zered. Verse 15, "For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So this is the Lord waging war upon his own people. Make no mistake about it, this passage is full of divine judgment. But having said that, I think I would put it to you now that actually, even some of them, the first generation of Israelites, that is, even some from that first generation see something of God's special grace towards his people. Bigger than just the common grace of the Lord wiping out the giants, bigger than the grace which the Lord has shown to Ammon and Moab and Edom, but there is also, at least in the air, a hint of the special, unique grace which the Lord is about to show to Israel. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites for a moment as they walk through Edom. You remember that Edom is a very impressive place of big red rocks. It's where modern day, it's where Petra is. You know, in the third Indiana Jones film with the Great Cave, and it's an awesome place in the Valley of Kings and all sorts. It must have been very impressive for the people to walk through that kind of land. But what the Lord is saying to them through this passage really is, just keep on walking. Just keep on walking. Whatever you do, don't provoke your brothers. The land here that you're currently walking through, it's a gift which has been given to them, not even so much as enough for the sole of your foot I'm going to give to you. You just need to keep on walking. You can buy your food and your drink from them, but just keep on walking. That's the point. What must that have felt like? Well, it must have been humiliating in some sense, mustn't it? It must have been quite challenging. It must have been quite intimidating for the people. Yes, because these are still the years of judgment. But surely it must have also been a bit exciting as well. Because you see, even though those parents knew that they wouldn't enter the land, by this point they also knew that those 40 years were almost up. They knew that they were now headed north, back to Canaan. And surely then, as they looked down at their strapping young lads, and they remembered what the Lord had promised them, that must have been more than a bit exciting, wasn't it? And this is what I'm really driving at. You know, surely as Israel journeys through those other lands, did they not at least have cause to wonder, if these lands have been given to our idolatrous brother nations, then what on earth has the Lord got in store for us, his people? And that's where the tone changes, isn't it, in verse 25. This day, the Lord says, and now the parents are dead, but this day, he says to their children, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. It's a very exciting note for this passage to end on. The people are going to settle in Canaan. And it is far better than any of these other lands that they're passing through right now. It's tempting, isn't it, in our own lives to try and seize the blessings of this life and to seize then something which is not yet ours to have. You know, the Christian life is like a life spent marching through the wilderness, marching through foreign lands, marching through a strange and challenging world. And often we look around and we see the way in which the Lord has been gracious, gracious to unbelievers at times. And perhaps there are times then when, like the Israelites, we might be tempted to settle and to try and inherit a little bit too early. We see the land of Edom, we see the land of Moab, we see the land of Ammon, and we think, that's not too bad, maybe we could conquer that, maybe we could have that right now. That's what I want, this is what it's all about. The Lord says, no, just keep on marching, I've got something better for you. You know, we see the beautiful coast of Scotland, the west coast, and we think, that's what I want forever. Or we see the quiet little village life, and we say, if only I could have that forever. Or we look at the holiday cruise, or the big house, or the job which comes with the money, or the status, or the attention of members of the opposite sex. And many of these things are good. Some of these things are bad. But you know, we blunder badly when we mistake these things for the final destination, and we want to camp down and dig in and put up shop here and now. That's the temptation which we must resist. The moment we think that these things are the ultimate goal, we start to forget about the concerns of the Lord and the responsibilities of the Christian life, and we start exchanging our inheritance for the second-rate pleasures of Eden. And if that's you this morning, then I want you to see that the Lord is saying to you, just keep on walking. Feel free to enjoy this life while it's still here. That's fine. Just don't get too comfortable. Don't make it your goal. Don't make this the be-all and end-all. And the Lord's saying that to you not to be harsh, but because it's you to whom he's being especially gracious. The Lord is telling you not to settle in this life because he has something much better for you waiting around the corner. And you can't see it yet, but it is there. And so let me just close by reminding you then, that heavenly country to which we are going will exceed your greatest expectation. There is not a single pleasure which you enjoy now which will not be eclipsed in the glory of the new creation. You might be sceptical about that. You might think to yourself, actually, I'm not so sure about that. When I weigh it all up in my mind, I think I would rather have the quiet village life here for all eternity. I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong about that. You have never smelt a flower from Emmanuel's land. You have never eaten a piece of bread from Emmanuel's land. You have never listened to a piece of music composed in Emmanuel's land. You've never watched the sea crash against the shore beautifully in Emmanuel's land. You have never seen the King Emmanuel himself with your own eyes in Emmanuel's land. But one day you will see all of those things. And trust me, when you see them, you will be glad that you didn't settle here and for this. You'll be glad that you followed your Emmanuel through this wilderness, put your trust in him, and waited for the glory which awaits his children. Amen.